Your Bibles with me, Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter number 1, we're going to begin in verse 1 this morning. We are studying, as we approach Christmas Day, the incarnation in the Gospels. Already we've considered the lineage of Christ from Matthew chapter 1 and considered who is Jesus. Last week we looked at John chapter 1 and the light of Christ. Today from Luke chapter number 1, we are told a great thing. Not just that Jesus would come, but that Jesus would reign. And that's what I want to speak to you about this morning. Luke begins his version of the story of the life of Christ with the birth announcements of John and Jesus. Notice verse 13. But the angel said unto him, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John." So John would be born of Elizabeth. But there's more information there. Verse number 7 tells us she was barren, and then uses this word, well stricken in years. Look at verse 7. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they were both now well stricken in years. Now later, as Mary receives her information, she asks a great question, and it's the question I ask here of Elizabeth. How can this thing be? And the angel tells him exactly how this thing can be. So John would be born of Elizabeth. Though she is barren, though she is past the time of her life of having children. And then verse 16 and 17 tells us that John would go before the Christ and prepare the way. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and the power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John would be born of Elizabeth. Jesus would be born of Mary. Verse 27. To a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Verse 31. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. So Jesus will be born of Mary, though she is a virgin. And then verse 32 and 33 tell us that he will reign eternally. He shall be great. He shall be called Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there shall be no end. This is what I'd like our focus to be here today. This babe born in a manger, born miraculously, born our Redeemer, will reign. He is not just a sacrifice. He is Savior and Lord. Jesus shall reign. I want to show you this through these first 30 verses or so from chapter 1. Let's pray before we begin. God, we are glad to have your word and glad to have this time to gather around it. Now, Father, we ask your blessing upon this time. May the reading and the preaching of your word edify your church. This we ask through Jesus Christ. Amen. So we're going to begin with the telling of John. These first four verses that Luke gives us here are very easily outlined. He gives a review in verses 1 and 2. For as much as you have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. So Luke tells why he is writing his gospel account. And then we get the recipient in verse number 3. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. So Theophilus is listed as the one to whom this account is gathered and to whom this account is given. And then in verse number 4, Luke gives his reason for writing it, and it is certainty. He says that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. So he writes an account of the life of Christ with that purpose. He says to Theophilus, I'm writing so that you can know the exact truth of the life of Christ. To assure this certainty, He notes in verse number 1 that many have undertaken this task. In verse number 2, that eyewitnesses of Christ and those serving alongside him have given accounts. Verse number 3, Luke himself has followed these events for some time. Verse number 4, he felt it was a good thing to create an orderly record and to send this record to Theophilus. From there, Luke begins his account of the life of Christ by recording for us the announcement of the birth of John. Now, this would be John the Baptizer. This would be John, who we call John the Baptist, who Baptists especially take to hand. He's our main guy. He's our Babe Ruth, our Hall of Famer, right? John the Baptizer. It's unique to me, though, that in Luke's account, the story of Jesus doesn't begin with Jesus. It begins with John. John is the forerunner of Christ. His job was to get the people ready for this long-awaited Messiah promised by God. How many of you ladies are trying to get your home ready for Christmas? How many of you men have a lot to do as your wives are getting their homes ready for Christmas? All right. Scotty and I are running a marriage counseling special this week, only $10,000. Just kidding. John's job was to get things ready. When an athlete takes the field, the announcer will announce the starting lineup and the people will cheer. When the president makes a speech, someone says, "Ladies and gentlemen, the President of the United States." And what does everybody do? They stand and they applaud. When a celebrity receives an award, another celebrity makes the presentation. The greater the honor, the more famous the presenter. Jesus was introduced by John the Baptist. Jesus regarded John as the greatest man who had ever lived. Luke chapter 7, verse number 28 tells us this. "For I say unto you, among those that are born among women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." So could there be anyone better to introduce Jesus? We enter this story that's a story about two births by being introduced to a family with no children. Read with me in verse 5. "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughter of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years." So the angel Gabriel is going to be sent to tell an older couple, a couple past childbearing years, a couple who've always been unable to have their own children. He's going to be sent to tell that couple that a baby is coming. Though barren, Luke is clear to point out that this barrenness was not God's judgment against them. Luke says here about them, they are both righteous and they are both blameless. Too often we attribute such disappointments in life to judgment. And at times, judgment can be the case for what does come in our lives because that is what we've earned. But here we learn better theology. Temporal disappointments can also be for the sake of our righteousness. God could allow us to suffer that He might be glorified through our suffering. And surely this becomes the case late in the life of Zacharias and Elizabeth. Philip Ryken writes, "Elizabeth was barren for the glory of God. God was not punishing her, but planning a miracle that would get His people ready for salvation and also bring Elizabeth great joy. God had something special in mind. And the best way to show that John was a special child was to bring him from a barren womb." So Elizabeth was suffering because of the way that God wanted to be glorified through her life. We don't often think of our situation that way, do we? I don't even know that we would say Elizabeth thought of her situation that way, at least up until this time. In verses 8 through 13, we see a meeting with an angel. "And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. Now this time to serve for Zacharias would be what we would call in our day a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. The priesthood in this time was very inflated. There were lots. There were many of them. So they served in groups, and they served in groups on a rotation. Thus, even during your turn, a single priest may not get to do what Zacharias is getting to do here. So he's going about a major event in his life, and in the midst of something that would be a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, another once-in-a-lifetime opportunity happens, an angel appears and begins to speak to him. And to top all of that off, while doing this once-in-a-lifetime opportunity and having a talk with an angel, what does the angel tell him is going to happen? Your wife, who is well stricken in years, is going to have a baby. It's a glorious day. Or maybe he almost had a stroke. I don't know which one, but this is really something. And in reality, as amazing as this is, as miraculous as this is just one small part of this bigger thing that God was doing in the world at that time. I mean, we also are going to read that the Christ is going to be born. We also know that there are going to be some wise men in the east watching the heavens, because they've been told, I think, by Daniel to watch for this star to appear. And God has had the cosmos working in sync up to this point to allow the stars to align just so that that star could be found. All of this just kind of randomly happening around this time. Church, we must never lose sight of such things. We serve a big God who is doing big things. What might seem huge to you today is just a blip on God's radar. You serve a big God. All of your problems are small to Him. Let Him have them. Take His yoke upon you. His burden is easy. His burden is light. His yoke is easy. Verse 14 through 25, we see a time for faith. It begins with the angel's message in verse 14. He says, Thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. Many of the children of Israel shall turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. From here in verse number 18, we see his father, the priest, has doubts. And Zacharias said unto the angel, Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. Verse number 18, because of his doubts, there is pronounced a curse. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad things, tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And the people waited for Zacharias, and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. So he couldn't tell anyone what had happened. He couldn't tell anyone what was going to happen. He couldn't glorify God for all of the things in his life that were happening. Well, there's not just a curse, there's also a blessing in verse 24 and 25. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. Here Luke shows us what the good news meant for Elizabeth. The gospel was for the nations, but it was also for people like her. A woman upon whom God had looked with grace. And Elizabeth responds to him here in faith. When she realized she was pregnant, she stayed at home to rest, to worship, and to wait for God's promise to come true. Her prayers were answers. Her reproach had ended. And unlike her husband, she's able to lift her voice and praise her God for what he had done. She believed what God had said. Church, that communicates to us that we should never let the lack of faith in God's word to cause us to be unable to praise God for what he has done and what he will do. Trust God's word. Now that's the account of the telling of John going to be born, the forerunner of the Christ. From here we pick up the account of the telling of Jesus the Christ to be born, as Gabriel is now sent to Mary. Verse 26, "And in the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent from God into the city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women." Now, Mary was among the lowly. She was young. She was in an awkward stage of life between childhood and womanhood. Martin Luther wrote of her in this instance, he says, God might well have gone to Jerusalem and picked out Caiaphas's daughter, who was fair, rich, clad in gold embroidered raiment, and attended by a staff of maids in waiting. But God preferred a lowly maid from a mean town. Isn't it wonderful that God does things in his own way and not the way we think he ought to do them at times? Like many people in Israel, Mary was poor. She was uneducated. She would be what we would call a peasant, living in a small country town, far from the center of power of their world. She was from Nazareth. I want to show you John 1:46. John 1:46 says a thing that is often left out of the scriptures or not brought any attention to in the scriptures. A common phrase in their day, can anything good come out of Nazareth? In my notes there, Joy, it says Hickman County joke. But I'm going to skip that this morning. That's my Christmas gift to you. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? This is how they thought about the place. This is where Mary was from. Mary was a female in a culture that discounted women. So just from the human perspective, she is insignificant. Kent Hughes calls her a nobody in a nothing town in the middle of nowhere. You ever feel like that? I'm just a nobody in a nothing town in the middle of nowhere. If you ever feel this way, you might just be a candidate to be used mightily of God. Mary will go on to say in her song, He who is mighty has done to me a great thing. Holy is his name. Well, from verse 29 on, we begin to see Mary's response to this angel coming to her and what is being said. And we begin with her fear in verse 29 and 30. When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. Often we attribute fear to the negative, to sin, to judgment. But fear of God is also a thing. I think it's important that we're able to distinguish the two in life. There is a healthy fear of God, and then there's an unhealthy fear of the unknown or the things that may come in life. Notice with me from verse 31 the message that we find here. Verse 31, 32, and 33, the angel fills Mary in on the purpose of his visit. He says, And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So first he says, Mary, you're going to have a baby. But not only are you going to have a baby, but he's going to be great. Okay, well, let me just illustrate for you that that's not that significant. Brandon, you have a new baby. His name is Simon. Is he great? Fantastic. Yeah, see? He's fantastic. Garrett? Weston? Great? Oh. So when I take Riley and some of these madder kids to Chuck E. Cheese, you should bring Weston. You're in trouble too. Steve, you got babies. Are they great? Zach? Perfect. Anybody else want to testify about how great your babies are? Angels. So now we understand within the context of who we're speaking about here that he means something else there. But we need to hear the something else. He is going to be great, but the what else? He is going to be called Son of the Highest. Who is the highest? Almighty God. Who is his son? Messiah. He's going to sit on David's throne. Now this brings in new information. They are awaiting one to come and sit on the throne. Who is enthroned for the Jews right now at this point in our story? Herod. Herod is the king of the Jews, but he is not the right guy. In fact, he's just the guy that the Romans are comfortable with. It's never the guy you want. The guy that your enemies are comfortable with being your leader is not usually who you want to be your leader. You want the guy that your enemies are a little bit worried about. If they're uncomfortable with your leader, you got a good guy. He'll be called the Son of the Highest. He will sit on David's throne. He will reign as king. How long? Now that's different. Now most every king who's ever reigned, at some point their ego got so large that they begin to think, I'm going to reign forever. But then the same thing happens to every one of them. Even the wisest king, Solomon, told us that in our study of the Ecclesiastes. We all die in the end. Well, how in the world is he going to reign forever? Mary will give birth to the Messiah, to Jesus. The angel is saying to her here, Jesus shall reign. With these words, the angel announced the greatest event in human history, the coming of the Son of God. William MacDonald notes what we find in verses 32 and 33. He says, we find the real humanity of the Messiah. You will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son. We find his deity and his mission as Savior, and shall call his name Jesus, meaning Jehovah is the Savior. We will find his essential greatness. He will be great, both as to his person and to his work. We find his identity as the Son of God, as he is called the Son of the Highest. We find his title to the throne of David. The Lord will give to him this throne of his forefather David, which establishes him as the true Messiah. And then we find his everlasting universal kingdom. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. No end. Worldwide. World without end. To all of the nations. Now I'm with Mary in verse 34. Then Mary said unto the angel, how shall this be? Now she has a specific question. I'm happy with just the first part. How can this be? But her specific question is, how can this be seeing I know not a man? She's not questioning what would happen. She took that on faith. An angel came and told her this is going to happen. She doesn't say, are you sure this is going to happen? She just says, how in the world is this going to happen? She's asking for clarification on the how. She knew what she assumed the angel did not know. Her living had not yet qualified her for this task. She was unmarried. So she's facing a difficult situation. She knew what she had seen and heard. She knew exactly what God wanted her to do. How he expected her to do that was the problem. Many times in life, we know what God wants, but we struggle with how. I want to remind you this morning that the what, that is our part. The how, that is God's part. Our how up against God's what is simply obedience. This is what God wants from me, so I'm going to obey him and I'm going to do it. I don't know how he's going to do it, but in faith, I'm going to start taking the steps and trust him. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 24 clarifies for us the what and the how. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Verse 35 and 36 and 37, we get the answer to the how question. Verse 35, we see the practice. The Holy Spirit will accomplish it. The angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. How is this going to happen? Well, in practice, the Holy Spirit will make it happen. Verse 36 is the proof. Elizabeth is used as the proof. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. So Mary says, how can this thing be? And he says, well, the Holy Spirit's going to make it happen. She doesn't ask further, but I ask further of the text. Yeah, but, I mean, but how? Well, you know Elizabeth? Yeah, my cousin Elizabeth. You know, she's well stricken in years, and she's never been able to have children. Yep. Well, she's in the midst of having a baby right now. She's with child. Verse 37 gives us the principle. Aren't you glad God is orderly like this? He doesn't just put out these vague statements. He puts behind them the practice, the proof, and the principle. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. Church, I promise you this. If you live with that as your life's principle, the proof will come easy to you, and the practice even more so. Here's your what. You don't know the how, but God has made clear for you in obedience of the what that He has put in your life. Here is the practice, here is the proof, here is the principle. Nothing is impossible with God. We like to confess and affirm doctrine here. I think it's an important thing for a church to do. Could you honestly confess and affirm that doctrine this morning? We say, I believe in Christ, born of the Virgin Mary, through the Apostles' Creed. Could you say this morning, I believe that with God nothing is impossible? Could you truly confess that within yourself? J.C. Ryle said, a hearty reception of this great principle is of immense importance to our own inward peace. This is true. What is it in your life that seems impossible? Perhaps it seems impossible for your great sin to be forgiven, especially after all the times you've tried not to do it again, but you failed. Perhaps it seems impossible for your family to be restored, after all the heartbreak, and for joy to come again into your home. Maybe it seems impossible for your physical needs to be met, or your financial needs to be met, or for your work or your studies or your ministry to succeed. It may seem impossible to endure some suffering that has come into your life. It may seem impossible for someone you love to come to Christ. But the Bible says here very clearly this principle: nothing will be impossible with God. He is the God of the virgin birth. What can't He do? There is no sin He cannot forgive. There is no relationship He cannot reconcile. There is no problem He cannot resolve. There is no need He cannot meet. There is no ministry He cannot bless. There is no grief that He cannot comfort. There is no life that He cannot reclaim. There is no sinner that He cannot save. Nothing is impossible with God. When I was a teenager, we took a mission trip into the remote villages of the mountainous part of northern Mexico. And there were Christians there. There were lots of Catholics, and there were small cells of Christians, and we went to help and encourage these Christians. And we had church with them. We gathered like this with the church, and we sang. And I didn't know a lot of Spanish, but I soon picked out one of their favorite songs. And they would clap their hands and stomp their feet, and they would sing with great fiesta-like enthusiasm. I'm not going to try the Spanish version for you this morning because I'm a redneck. But what they were singing is, nothing is impossible for God. Nothing, absolutely nothing, nothing is impossible for God. If I remember the Spanish right, the line that would say absolutely nothing was like absolutamente or something like that. I remember picking that up. You go through your days there doing the work and that song would ring through your head. Nothing is impossible for him. Nothing is impossible. And you'd sing that all day long. It's a great principle to live your life by. But do you believe it? You see, this is the importance of the doctrine of the virgin birth. It sets the tone for the level of faith that we must have in our Creator. The God of the virgin birth is the God of the impossible. If He can do that, He can surely do this. Notice verse 38. Mary's posture is your posture. It is that of submission. Mary said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." And the angel departed from her. I'm going to presume you saved this morning. If you're not, you can be. But as a saved child of God this morning, I want to ask you, have you ever had a moment in your life where you've made that your posture on purpose? That you before God firmly stated, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord," or "the servant of the Lord. God, I am yours. Be it unto me according to your word." You say, "Well, how can I be right with God? What is God's will for my life? What do I need to be doing different than I'm doing right now?" This is what you need to be doing. You need to have that posture of submission in your life every single day. "God, I am yours. Let it be unto me according to your word." Mary had received a big surprise here. Mary was forced into a difficult situation here. She entered this time of her life with submission, just full submission. I'm sure she didn't have all the answers right then. God had given her some answers. And I'm sure she wasn't certain this would all work out. I mean, we've got some answers here and these answers help us, but can you think of some other concerns maybe going through Mary's head during this time? I can think of a couple big ones. What about Joseph? What about Mama and Daddy? He's going to divorce me and they're going to cast me out, God. I hope you've got a solution for that one. She doesn't say that. She said, I'm your servant. I am your slave. God, you let it be unto me according to your word. That's how I want to live my life. In faith, she accepted the surprise. In faith, she accepted the situation. In faith, she submitted herself to God's plan. How about you? Are you fully submitted to God and His plan? Surprises are going to come. Situations are going to happen. We only break under the stress of surprises and situations when we're not submitted. When you're trying to have that stiff upper lip, when you try to grit your teeth, when you try to be strong, you're going to break. What did Paul learn from Jesus? "When I'm weak, then I'm strong." God, please remove this thorn to my flesh. 3 times, God told him no. Why? This messenger of Satan sent to buffet him. Why? Because God wanted Paul to resort to the fact that His grace was enough for him. You don't need me to remove this thorn from your flesh. You need my grace. And God is rich in grace and mercy. And He's liberal in giving it out to all of us. When we submit, God is in control of what happens. Now, put 2 and 2 together. The angel came to tell Zacharias and Elizabeth, you're going to have a son. And he's going to be the announcer, the one to prepare the way for another son to come. And the angel comes to Mary and says, you're going to have a son, and he shall reign eternally. And with this, we get to see Mary's reaction to this surprising situation that comes into her life and no doubt brings lots of stress. But her hope could remain sure because she was submitted to Jesus. The baby she was going to give birth to, the Ancient of Days, she had faith that he was going to reign eternally. You see, when you've submitted your life to an eternal king, elections can't affect your living. When you've submitted your life to an eternal king, the situation at work can't change your living, your budget, your finances, your health, any of these things. Because Jesus reigns in your life. Is that where he sits? Is he on the throne? You know, we talk about Jesus being at the right hand of the throne of God. I wonder this morning how many of us, if we were honest, would say, yeah, and I've also put him at the right hand of my throne because I sit on it. Jesus will reign. The suffering servant has become the exalted one. God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every tongue should confess and every knee would bow, saying, Jesus is Lord. I know you like Jesus being your Savior, but is Jesus your Lord? Is he ruling and reigning in your life? Is he setting your agenda? Is he making the plans for you? Is he using you as a vessel, meet for his purposes? Or does he just get Sunday mornings out of you? Let's stand and pray and respond to the Word of God before us today.